We read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, starting at verse 33.
One or two just about to arrive, I think. Yeah, gracious to wait for them, rather than have an introduction.
So, verse 33 of chapter 5. Again, you've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform the Lord thine oath. But I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is he of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. For whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect.
I have been asked a very difficult question, I think yesterday. And the question was like this. Do you think we're going to finish? I could not give an answer. But as the Lord leads, and as we have proceeded last year,
we are going to finish. But the question is where?
Exactly. Yeah, no, I was asking if we will finish the entire passage that we have in mind. That is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. But as the Lord leads, we hope to advance and to progress. Just a few introductory remarks to remember a bit where we are left off. First of all, the exercise is that we look at what is known of being called the Sermon on the Mount. These chapters in Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7, is the only place in the New Testament, in the Gospel exactly, where we found grouped this message. We also have in the Gospel of Luke some passages that are similar to these ones, but they are not as grouped and as compact as we have it here. We have started last year looking from the beginning at this wonderful passage of the scripture. And our desire, as we have heard in the prayers, is that when we leave from here, we will have been refreshed in our memory, but also in our hearts about these important principles of the kingdom of heaven, or of the kingdom of God, an expression, kingdom of heaven, that we only found in this gospel. Someone has called these three chapters the constitution of the kingdom of heaven. I remember I said that last year, and I will repeat it. There are at least three wrong ways in which you can look at these three chapters. First of all, these three chapters are not gospel material. These chapters are not for unbelievers. Many, unfortunately, take what is written here and making it a standard for the natural man, for the man who is not born of God. It is impossible for a man who does not have life from God to live such principles. So this would be a wrong way to apply it, that is to preach it to a non-believer and to call him to live according to these standards. That would be the first wrong way in which one can look at it. Then another wrong perspective will be that this is exclusively for Christians, exclusively for Christians. These are two principles that we can benefit from, but if we look carefully, and I hope we all read through these three chapters, we will not find here what we call Christian truth. For example, we will not find in these three chapters the truth about the assembly, the mystery that was given to Paul in administration. We will not find it here. Or the hope of the Christian, that the Lord Jesus will come to take him home, to rapture him. So the Christian doctrine or the teachings of Christianity are found in the Christian epistle of the New Testament and not in these three chapters. But I repeat, this doesn't mean that we as Christians should not look at these chapters and take it for ourselves. The third wrong interpretation is that this passage, chapters 5, 6, and 7, are exclusively for the remnant of Israel in the future time. That is, in the kingdom of Christ, in the thousand-year millennial kingdom. This is again a wrong way of looking at it. And some dear Christians are looking at these chapters and are saying, we have nothing to do, and I've heard this opinion, unfortunately, we have nothing to do with what is written here. This is for the Jews in the millennial kingdom. This is again wrong. So what we hope, and I think we were blessed last time, is to look again at these chapters and to see the teaching of the rejected king for the subject in the present time, or for the disciple of Christ in the present time. The Old Testament prophesies about the kingdom. And in chapter 4, if I'm not wrong, in verse 17, the Lord Jesus, so chapter 4, verse 17, said, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied, a visible kingdom that will come and will be installed on earth, did not happen. Israel has rejected their king. The king is now in glory, waiting for the moment to come back and to install his kingdom. While that will is still future, the kingdom has a particular invisible form in the days we live. And I would like to read a verse to show that from the epistle of Paul to Romans, chapter 14, just to mention what is the form of the kingdom in the days we live in. So Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So the kingdom in its invisible form is characterized today by these features. Righteousness, and I think the order is important, peace and joy. First, righteousness. Only when the righteousness or the claims of Christ are accepted, one can have peace, and as a result of the peace, one can have joy. Now, where can the kingdom be seen today on earth? I said it's an invisible form, and the answer is in every man or in every woman that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have accepting every day in their practical life the claims of the king in their life. So in every man, even in every child, every young person who is a genuine subject of Christ, who recognizes the claims of Christ in his life or in her life, the kingdom can be visible. Now, in chapter 5 we started looking at the features that should characterize the subjects of the kingdom, and we have, just to remind ourselves, grouped them in these numbers, 4, 3, and 2. The first three characteristics that we find in chapter 5, we can all group them under one word, which is important, righteousness. Then the next three, we said that we can group them under the word mercy. And then in verses 10 to 12, we have the next two. The first one is a summary of the first four, righteousness. And the ninth characteristic is a summary of the following three, that is mercy. So it's important to have in mind these two words, righteousness and mercy. And we will see now, we started looking at in verse 17, obviously after we have looked also at the fact that a subject of Christ has to suffer in the absence of the king. He can suffer persecution, and he can suffer persecution for Christ's name or for Christ's sake. The disciple or the subject of the kingdom is called to be a light and a salt. And then as we moved on, we got to the point where we see the Lord Jesus starting in verse 17. Actually, these are the introductory verses to the passage we are right in. The Lord Jesus stating again the fact that the law has not been put aside. So basically he says, he establishes again the permanence of the law, and he makes a very important claim, the fact that he fulfilled the law. So I would like to suggest at least three ways in which he did that. First of all, as an obedient man, perfect obedience. If I'm not wrong, in Psalm 40, he says that thy law is within my heart. So every single day of his life, the Lord Jesus obeyed the law in a perfect way. That would be one way in which he did it, fulfill it. A second way in which he fulfilled it, we can say he fulfilled it on the cross. That is when he was made sin. The power of the condemnation of sin that the law had was seen fully in what happened at the cross. And maybe the most wonderful way in which he fulfilled it is that he fulfilled the entire Old Testament in types. All those sacrifices, everything that was ceremonial, was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice. So now he moves on then, and he starts his teaching basically in verse 21. And I want to say something maybe that was not said last year. This expression that he always repeats, he says, "Ye have heard that was said by them of old time." And I think this is important to notice, because in the same gospel in chapter 4, when he was tempted, he said, "It is written." Now he doesn't say that. And it's important to see the difference. Why does the Lord Jesus doesn't say, "It is written," and he says, "You have heard that was said"? I think, I suggest this, that basically he was confronting something that was happening at that time with the people or with the society in which he was living. What was happening? They were setting aside the word of God, the law, and they were introducing, because they were not able to keep the law, they were introducing their own ideas, trying to go around the holy claims of the law. So we will see how, what does he do here? He prompts that. In the same time, he exposes a deeper meaning of the law, which they didn't realize until then. But then a good news. He also presents a positive aspect for the disciple who is called to do the law was addressed to the man in Adam, to the cameraman, and basically was saying restrictions. Thou shalt not. So what does the Lord Jesus do in his teachings? He is exposing, he's giving a deeper meaning of the law, but in the same time, he comes to the disciple and presents the positive aspect. I would like to read, in approaching the closing, a verse in the Epistle of James, who maybe illustrates better what I tried to say. James chapter 2. So again, the disciple is not called not to do something. And this expression can very well summarize the three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. So James chapter 1, verse 25. James chapter 1, verse 25. But whoso looked into, and this is the expression I would like to underline, the perfect law of liberty, and continuing therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The perfect law of liberty. The disciple of Christ has a new nature, has the Holy Spirit, and finds delight in what Christ is calling him to do. It's not something that we do because we have to do it on a legal ground, but it's something we enjoy doing. I quote also Romans chapter 8, verse 4, where he says that the one who follows the guidance of the Holy Spirit will accomplish the moral demands of the law without being under the law. So every believer who is born of God, who has a new nature in the Holy Spirit, and in following the guidance of the Holy Spirit, will accomplish joyfully the moral demands of what I would suggest an expression, the moral law of Christ that we find in these chapters. So, and now we are at verse 33, where we see that the Lord Jesus is approaching, again, a problem in their life. That is, I will say, the problem of promising something and needing a superior authority to be believed. So they were taking oaths and they were saying, not directly, because they knew that God will not allow that, but again, trying to avoid that, we'll see how Christ will expose them. They were bringing God in order to make other people believe what they say. So we will see how the Lord exposes that and what is the instruction for the disciple. Instruction for the disciple. So this being said, I think we should proceed in our meditation upon the Word of God.
As you said, Emmanuel, these are principles that every believer, every disciple, follower of the Lord Jesus can apply in their lives. And I would say the principle in this little section is simply that as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we should tell the truth and people should trust our word. And we have no need to appeal to any other greater authority. And that's perhaps a very simple but very practical principle for us to take away, is that people should be able to trust what we say. And sadly, perhaps that's not always the case, but this is, if we're to follow the Lord Jesus, we are constantly, we should be constantly aware that God is witnessing, God is aware of everything that we're doing and saying, and that should be influencing our conduct and influencing the things that we say.
There is the atmosphere here which brings us back to Exodus 19. All that the Lord says, you will do. And the Israelites, those who were present in Exodus 19, showed that that was impossible Because the very first thing that the Lord said, they disobeyed. So when they said all that the Lord says we will do, it shows that the statement of Paul in Romans 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak. Never forget these other words. Through the flesh. It was weak through the flesh. The law could not do nothing. If you fail in one aspect of it, you're guilty of all. The standard was very high. And consequently, what the Lord shows up in Matthew 5 especially is the impossibility for the flesh to keep the law. It rather showed up man in his weakness and sinfulness. It spoke to the highest expression of hate, killing one another, the highest expression of lust, committing adultery in your heart. And then when it comes to that which tells the greatness of my self-confidence, thou shalt not forswear thyself. Men use an oath to show that their word is acceptable. But the very oath shows that the word is not acceptable.
So if that's the case, Hadley, why should we be still seeking to keep the law?
Because we continue to have confidence in ourselves, rather than in the one who gave the law.
But to go back to Romans, we died to the law, haven't we? But we might be to another.
We don't know that. The truth is that we seem to have a lot of confidence in ourselves. We do not look at the person who has removed, who has answered the demands of the law through his death. We take the position that we can do something for God. Same as the old Israelite in Exodus 19. But we need to have our eyes focused on the one who, and the only one who could have said, finish.
Is it also a matter of showing forth the nature that belongs to our Father? Because he's truth, isn't he? And therefore, we shouldn't, as it were, bind ourselves by an oath, making ourselves accountable to some higher authority, to try and persuade the person we're promising that we will do what we say. But we should do what we say because we are that nature ourselves, that nature of truth. We are born. We are his children. But there should be that testimony in our lives.
So could we say simply that as Christians, our word is our bond?
Not because of what we are, but because of what our Father is. Yes.
This idea of having the same nature with our Father is shown right at the end of this chapter, where is this, and we will see what exactly means this exhortation: be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So we are indeed responsible to replicate the moral features of our Father in our relationships. And I think this is an important aspect of our lives that sometimes we consider, maybe we disconsider, that is how well we keep our word. We are not parents, but this is a test, especially I remember, and I'm saying it as a child, and there are children in the room right now, and sometimes, you know, we adults, I'm not going to say we parents because I'm not a parent, we say this, okay, be calm now because I will do that. Like, just to, you know, avoid this tension. And the children are taking us, they are the first ones who will take us by our word and expect us to do what we have promised. So this is a minor thing. But looking into these verses, we see that it's not that minor. That actually we need to be men of our word. And basically to be trustworthy. And I was reminded of a verse, and I would like to read it. Why is it important? In 2 Timothy, maybe just a small parenthesis. 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll read the first 2 verses just in the context. Paul writing to Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." In my Manian translation, he says, to trustworthy men. Men of men that you can trust. And that trust doesn't start with great things. We first need to be, to prove ourselves in minor things that we can be trusted. And I give young people in Romania, not here, this example. We need to be trusted to be on time for the meetings. It's a minor thing. It's a, in the same time. You know, we were in a meeting. They were keep coming. After half an hour, keep coming. And I said, let me ask you a question. If you have a plane tonight at 7 o'clock, would you come after 7 o'clock? You just did, half an hour after. They didn't like that. But I said, these are simple things. You know, you're coming on time. You're coming on time. It's not a lot. But this is something in the line of being trustworthy. A man who you can trust with something, and then the others know, okay, he's a man of his word. And I think this is an important feature.
What our brother raised in relation to the new people, again, points us to what God has done for us. What is done to us through the word of Christ. He has made us his own children. And how much we have heard persons look at individuals and say, you're like your father. Or you're not like your father. This is what God wants manifested in those of us who came to be his children. That the very nature that he has implanted in us be expressed so that we, at the end of this chapter, perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. I love the expression, your Father who is in the heavens. Because when God changes us, he doesn't want Adam to be manifested in us. He's looking for Christ to be manifested here. And then you come to the verse that we started with, a swear not at all.
We live in a world where men are not trusted to speak the truth. And in our law system, if there are times when they ask you to swear by the Bible or swear on the Bible, which is a strange thing because the Bible specifically forbids that happening. They use the Bible hoping that what the Bible is will make people think carefully before they speak and say the truth. So what we do, thankfully, and we should be aware of the fact that we can legally, we can legally agree that just to say that we will say the truth and not swear on the Bible, which is an important thing, I think, to, according to this passage. But we should, as Christians, we should speak the truth. And we know that our natural man would always seek to try to find a way to in some ways, avoid speaking the truth, or at least the whole truth, in case it might condemn us. And so we need to be very careful and realize that the truth is, the Lord is the one who is the truth. And we live in a world, we have a nature that is opposed to the truth. And so the truth is something which is vitally important. And amongst ourselves as believers, we should speak the truth. To the world, we should speak the truth. And we should be known as those who are faithful men, as Manuel has mentioned, the truth.
One of the reasons, sorry if I'm going back a bit, but one of the reasons why the Lord is saying this to these people who were Jews under the law was because the law did allow them to swear. In Leviticus 19:12, ye shall not swear by my name falsely. The whole point was, if they were to assert something according to God, in order to
state something that they felt was right to say about what they might do. They were to keep it. They weren't to go back on what they said. But what we're seeing here, what the Lord says, is that what they were tending to do was to add force to their words. And in the verses that follow, we learn that they were served by heaven, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, or by their head. And these things the Lord warns them they shouldn't do. Their, as we've been hearing, their word should either be yea, yea, or nay, nay. And actually, we find that the Apostle Paul takes this up in his letter to the Corinthians in regard to his promise to visit them at a stage which he didn't actually do. And they accused him of breaking his word, didn't they? He had to explain why he had not kept his promise to go to them. But he could say, you know, that what I do is in Christ, yea and amen. I'm not a man who changes my opinion from one moment to another. He says, I'm going to do something, and then doesn't do it. So I think there's quite a lot in this passage which does show us how we should behave in regard to one another. But it's swearing in order to add force to what you're saying, when you can't really actually command that higher authority for what you're saying. And the Lord's warning them against that. He's warning them not to be like that, but to simply accept that they are mere men. And if they say something, they should say the truth as it is, without seeking a backup from a higher authority of some description, an added force to what they're saying, which they have no control over. And I think we have to be careful of that in our lives. We may not actually take these kinds of oaths ourselves in our conversations with one another. And actually, Matthew 23 shows that they were doing this quite a lot in the Lord's day. We can assert things and yet not really be able to say that what they're saying is true. And that's a dangerous thing, when we start to make statements which are not really true, but we say them in such a way as if they are true. And that does happen among believers on the Lord Jesus. And we have to take this to heart. And it's a point that's been made. Our words have to be true. Sometimes we say things in good faith, and they turn out not to be true. In that case, we have to go back and say, sorry, I misspoke. I shouldn't have said that, because it wasn't true. But there's a requirement for real honesty between us as believers.
Do you think it's wrong to be put under oath in a court of law, Simon?
I don't think it is. I don't think this is what this is speaking about here. But myself,
yeah. The Lord was trying. He kept silence. But when the high priest said, I adjure thee, that was to say, require him to speak under oath, he answered. I don't think that's so much the significance of this here. It's rather adding to what, as you've been saying, adding, seeking to give strength to what we're saying by adding all sorts of ridiculous things.
There's a verse in Hebrews 6, which I thought to refer to and ask a question on. Hebrews 6 and verse 16. And I'm reading from the JNB. For men indeed swear by a greater, and with them the oath is a term to all dispute as making matters sure. And the question that comes up is, this an observation of one, or is this a statement regarding what is allowable? I read verse again. For men indeed swear by a brethren, and with them the oath is a term to all dispute as making matters sure. Is this an observation which the apostle is making about what goes on generally, or is it something that he said is allowable.
God himself swore by an oath, didn't he? So it must be allowed. It can't be wrong, can it? But it, I suppose the apostle is saying this is the normal practice.
What do we make? We have James chapter 5, verse 12, which says, above all, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, so that your yes be yes and your no be no, so you may not fall in condemnation. That's another verse.
I think this is exactly, I'm not answering the question. I think this is I'm just referring to what David said. I think this is exactly what the Lord is exposing here. So what they did, he said, I'm not going to swear on God. I understand that it's not allowed. So I'm going to, and this is what they did. They were swearing on heaven, and the Lord Jesus exposes why that is not appropriate, or on earth. And there is a verse, I think, in Isaiah 66, who says exactly that. So they were trying to go around the corner, and I'm not bringing in God as my witness, but I will bring in a sort of authority. And what the Lord Jesus says, no, you cannot do that, because the authorities you just mentioned, heaven, earth, or Jerusalem, are directly connected to the person you initially were avoiding. So hence, you are wrong in your practice. You are wrong in your practice. And what should we do? And then another one is, what does it mean by thy head? So, and we heard this, I swear by my life. And they forgot something very important. They have no control over their lives whatsoever. So they cannot go on that line either. So the Lord Jesus is exposing their wrongdoings, but then he calls to the positive way of living for the disciple. What should the disciple do? And he says here, let your communication, as we have heard, be yes or no. And by doing that and living such a life, we will manifest the character of the Father. But I think this is the order in which we see at least these verses. And in regards to Hebrews 6, the beginning of that verse, men do this, so it seems to be a way of life for them, which the writer calls it.
Yeah. And the reason that God swore by himself was for our sakes, wasn't it? Mm. So that we might know that there could be no
change of mind.
Change of mind, that's right. Yes. He swore by himself. What greater could he swear by?
Which indicates that his word is his word.
Yes.
And the end of this section says, let your word, your communication be yeah, yeah, nay, nay. And here's the reason. For whatsoever is more than these comes from the evil one. It doesn't come from God. And consequently, I observe in Hebrews 6 is how things operate generally among men. But the Lord is saying, don't swear. The only one who is able to swear swears by himself. That's God. Whereas, I am a puny human being. And I'm trying to attribute to myself the same capacity to do things that God is capable of doing. No. Rather, I recognize that any attempt to behave as God comes from the evil group.
But I don't think this question of oath is any great danger for us today, is it? It's not customary. It's important to teach the children, in the school environment, or swear by God, or swear by God, or this or that we don't use such language. But it was much more customary when the Lord was on earth, and at that time when they were ignorant of a resurrection Savior. Generally in Protestant Christendom and amongst believers, this question of swearing, taking oaths, I don't think it crops up outside of a court, which is a different question entirely. I think we're using these oaths to cover up.
Yep.
And that goes back to what David said at the beginning. They were using an oath to to cover up an untruth and not to be transparent with people. And I think that's our danger today. Mm. We can tell a truth to cover an untruth, you know. And we can be very evasive and duplicitous in our speech. So, by analogy, and you brought in the analogy, and we are looking at the analogy, we can give it a practical application today that our yea should be yea, our nay should be nay, and we don't want to be politicians or Jesuits or Pharisees. We want to be transparent.
And this is just continuing in the line, and maybe we don't think about this, but this is powerful testimony for people around us. I just recall there was a mechanic, an unbeliever, who had a rule. He said, you get your key back from your car after you paid. So there was a brother in Christ who went to the garage, did not estimate really the cost well, and at the end he said, oh, I don't have that amount of money, I'll have to go back home. And the mechanic, who knew him for quite a while, said, here is your key. He said, yeah, but the rule written says, after I pay, you give me the key. He said, and the reply was this, if I don't trust you, I will close down my business tomorrow. So this is a powerful testimony that this brother has given. And it's simple things that have really influence at school, at our workplace, neighbors, children. It's just asking the Lord for this grace to be trustworthy, men of our words.
I think it's been said, your word is on. You don't even need to give a handshake.
Yes.
It's reflecting. It's reflecting God, you know, in Ephesians, as children, to walk in love as God and to walk in light. Some of the things we're talking about would be the aspect of walking in light, but it reflects on that relationship and on that moral character that we have.
Just as a side, Andrew, we were in a court and asked to swear an oath. Should we or shouldn't we?
But I would say that's up to your own individual conscience. There are two different answers I hear today.
You can affirm what you say is the truth. Yeah. I've done that. Well, the thing is, God knows the truth. He can speak the truth. And of course, we have the truth in our hands, so we have to take that as truth. We don't say, oh, God didn't mean this, he might have meant something else. Yeah. But when we speak, we don't know everything. So therefore, we do need to be careful.
Yeah.
That we have to realize there are many things we don't know. We can say something with conviction, but it can be completely wrong because we don't know the whole picture there, we should be very careful. To go back to Andrew, we said about people not making a note. There are kids who do sign up to this and say, I promise to do this, this, and this.
Yeah.
And if we do that before God, of course God holds us to those promises, and therefore we don't realise that we're not able to keep the law, that's one of the law. So if we don't have some other handmade law like you have in America, you have the oath keepers and people like that. And
the what, sorry?
The oath keepers, so men that promise to do certain things. Those promise keepers, yeah. I've heard others given husbands and wives a list of things I will not do, and sign on the bottom. We have to realize we are weak, we're in no passion. And if we promise to God that we will do something, then we may commit ourselves to some service or something. Well, he would keep us to that, expect us to do what we say. Except because he knows our weakness. He's very gracious.
Of course, we have to take a marriage oath, those of us who are married. That's a legal requirement. So there are times when we have to make such a statement by law. So, but this is really talking about a tendency that was amongst the Jews to add force to their promises by stating that they were doing it by heaven, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, or by my head. And the Lord says, you can't even turn your hair black or white. Some of us, it's gone white anyway. But the point is, there's no need for that in our normal intercourse day by day.
So this is the voluntary oath.
Yes, the voluntary oath.
It's not on demand by a court of law.
Yeah.
I think it's fair to say, especially with young people, those that swear an oath are reluctant truth tellers. They're the ones that are more likely to swear, the ones that are more likely to be telling lies right in front of you. When I think of those that tell lies, I think of a man of faith, a great example, but I think of Abraham, a man who lied to different ways, told Pharaoh, told the other king that his wife was his sister. Why did he do that? Why did he lie? I think that's an interesting thing to think. He thought, I'll take this on myself, and I'll make sure the consequences that I'm worried are going to happen aren't going to happen. Most people don't lie because they're trying to trick people. Most people lie because they're trying to protect themselves and protect the issue from getting too big or too messy. And then we can all fall into that trap where we go, instead of telling the truth and leaving things to God to judge, we go, well, I'll tell half the truth, or yes and. It says yes, be yes, no, be no. We want to manage the consequences. We're afraid of what's going to happen. You see that with Abraham, not once, but twice. It's the same lie in the same situation. And it seems that was Abraham's go-to when under pressure, when in a difficult situation, rather than trusting God, he went to lying. And I think that's something we could all fall into. We go, oh, let me lie my way out of this. Let me not tell the full truth out of this. Let me not let the bad thing happen. Let me manage the consequences rather than actually saying, well, yes, no, dealing with it there. And there were consequences. Consequences for Pharaoh, consequences for others. Abraham let everybody trust the Lord.
Peter's not a sad example. It says he denied the Lord's deliverance. Yeah, those curses. He placed himself on an oath. He appealed to a higher authority than himself. He didn't know the law, but he was lying. He was using the oath to try and give credence to what he was saying, to authority to what he was saying.
So what we see here is another, in the previous examples that the Lord gave, there was another characteristic of sin, and that was violence. It was crime, but not only crime, the root of crime, which was hate. And here we have another characteristic of sin, that is corruption. Yeah, so I was listening to what the brothers were saying. So there is a difference before government, and what we have here is in human normal relationships, where we have to be truthful and to give a good testimony about where we stand.
Verse 38 and on introduce us to standing your ground. What are your rights? You take my eye, I take yours. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And here the Lord says, I say on that you reason not evil. So a person in the Old Testament was given this eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It was to prevent the one who was first hurt from going beyond what hurt him. So if he lost an eye through the machinations of someone, he was not to take an eye and a hand, or an eye and a foot. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So that the Lord was protecting men from overkill in seeking retribution, because the flesh is like that. But now the Lord Jesus says, but I say unto you, resist not evil, but whosoever will smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This can only be done if you have the new nature.
But under the law, of course, this was perfect justice. Wasn't it?
Yes.
Leviticus 24, it says, if a man calls a blemish in his neighbour, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. You did it, be done back to you. And in fact, we live in a world where this is often argued. This is the way things should be dealt with. You did it, I can do it back to you. as you rightly say, Hadith, this isn't the way believers on the Lord Jesus should behave. But the Lord Jesus is saying this to Jews who have the law as their rule of life. And he's really saying, you've heard it has been said by the ancients, by those who have interpreted the law. The law was given by Moses, and it's been passed down through the generations. And this is the way you are told justice should be executed. Of course, we know it wasn't executed perfectly in this time at all. But nonetheless, he's saying, I say unto you, which of course is once again showing us that the Lord Jesus is God himself. Who can actually say this of the law? But I say unto you, only God can amend, can change, can enlarge the principle, so it's not retributive like this, but it shows something of the character of God, who's forgiving God.
Was the lawgiver speaking?
Yes.
And in that sense, I think he was giving the fullness of the law.
Yes.
The law demands exactly what is the right that belongs to the Lord, isn't it? But grace gives up those rights.
Yes.
And I think that's worth showing in the Lord Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though you were rich, yet for our sake he became poor. That's the giving up of rights, isn't it? And that's really, truth should characterize us, but also grace should as well.
Yes.
And also in regard to the thief in Ephesians chapter 4, that him that stole, steal no more.
Yeah.
And but then work, not work to live, but work to give. And that's the overplus that comes from Christianity.